November 1st was the third anniversary of my dad's passing, my dad's death. And this picture, last picture I have of him that was where he was still somewhat healthy, it was this picture right here. And I know for some of you, this time of year with Thanksgiving and Christmas coming, it is a difficult time of year. It is a time when it reminds you of some of the brokenness of your family. Some of you maybe are even estranged from your family. For me, as I think of my dad, I had a good relationship with my dad. I can say this without flinching, that there was never a day in my life where I didn't believe that he loved me, and there was never a day, I better be careful here, might have been a couple days in there, but I knew ultimately that he was proud of me. He told me that. Even in some of those pretty significant fails I've had along the way, he was on my team. My dad had significant weaknesses, though, too. He struggled with depression his whole life. And when I say depression, I mean, like, bad, really out of it at times. And he really struggled through some of those things. And yet, my dad has marked me very much, probably more than any man on the earth has marked me. And so I had I wrote his obituary, and I just happened to read it again recently, and I just want to read it to you. I wrote this in honor of my dad. It says, Myron David Treichler, 82, Hibbing, died Tuesday, November 1st, 2016 at Fairview Range Medical Center, Hibbing. He was born in Crosby, Minnesota on August 10th, 1934, to Paul and Isabella Treichler. Myron studied architecture at the University of Minnesota and worked as a registered architect. He was a U.S. Army veteran, having served 2 years in Germany. He retired from Naramco Engineering in 1999. Myron and Ruth Tullerud, that was my mom's maiden name, were united in marriage on June 22, 1963 in New Ulm, and they made their home in Hibbing. Myron enjoyed photography, writing, painting, and time with his family. In his younger years, he rode motorcycles and took many camping trips. With his sharp mind, he was both good at I'll tell you why I'm laughing a second. With his sharp mind, he was both good at figuring things out and using his hands to fix most anything. That was my mom. She had to have that in there. She said, you got to tell him that he really had a sharp mind. He could just figure things out, and he could fix everything. Well, okay, Mom, I put it in the best I could. So that was, I love my mom. He's survived by his wife, Ruth Treichler of Hibbing, a son, Reverend Steve and Carol Treichler of Hibbing, three grandsons, David and Brittany Treichler, Jonathan Treichler and Calvin Treichler, a brother, Eldon Treichler, and several nieces and a nephew. He's preceded in death by an infant son and daughter, his parents, and a brother, Leonard Treichler. I share that with you because I think one of the things that, and we're going to see this today and what we look at, is that family matters. Family matters, and they have positives, and there's negatives. And God has a way of redeeming these things, but it's not that they're not painful at the same time. God has a way of coming into those situations as messy as they are and using them. But family really matters. Whether you like it or not, your growing up years are the things that family impresses upon you that screams to you, as my friend Aaron Shaw says here. He says, family points to you and says, normal, 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 right? In some ways that's good. And in some ways, that's bad. And we have to work that through. We're going to look at that today. We're starting a new series today. It's a Christmas series called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It's a series looking at the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Jesus' birth, and how they longed for him to come. To give you a little bit of a context for this, today we're going to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to read through and preach a message on the genealogy of Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yes, I fought traffic, almost died several times, and we're going to talk about who fathered who and beget who. Yes, said no one ever, except me. I'm really excited about this. When Cor laid this thing out, I was like, I want that one. And so I'm very excited about this particular message, and I want to share with you why, the context of why this is. If you have a paper Bible, see, books used to come in paper. And if you have a paper Bible, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's a bunch of of prophets. They're small books, so they call them the minor prophets. It's not that they're not important, but they're just smaller books. And the very last page before you get to the New Testament is a prophet by the name of Malachi, okay? And Malachi is written in a time when the people of Israel are in exile. They have been kicked out of their land by other governments, and other peoples have come in, taken over Israel, and they're now spread all over the known world. Some are still there. They have come back a little bit, but they're never going to come back fully into Israel until 1948, when they become a nation again. Okay, and so that's what's going on at the end of the book of Malachi. I want to read the entire last chapter, just six verses. I want to read the entire last chapter of the book of Malachi. It says this: surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Or another version says, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stalls. I didn't grow up on a farm. I don't know what that is. I do know this. I have a beagle. And when the beagle gets the first snow, the beagle's very happy. The beagle runs and jumps, of course barks, doesn't bark, bays, and that whole thing. And it's just joy, right? I don't think they had a beagle in mind here, but I think that's what's going on here. There's this sense of inner joy of being well-fed, of being taken care of, and some of this sun of righteous rise that's going to provide healing. You're going to go out and frolic. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come, and strike the land with total destruction. Okay, that's the end of the Old Testament. What do you hear? We're in a time of misery right now. We're being taken over by other countries. We're being in exile. We're separated from friends and family and from our nation. And yet, there's this promise that one day I'm going to run around. I'm going to frolic like a beagle in the snow. That's what's going to happen. Can't wait. Did you read that? I read that. Did you? Yeah, I read that too. That's awesome. And then four hundred years of silence. Now, if a generation is about every 20 years, when you have more kids, that'd be 20 generations of people between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It's in that context that Matthew 1:1 breaks the silence. And here it is. And I'm going to read this. Normally I have a stand and read it together, but there's a lot of names today. And so I'm just going to do the best I can and not embarrass you all. So here we go. Matthew 1:1-17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroram. Jeroram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abedahad. Abedahad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azaz. Azaz, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, beautiful thing here. I want to make a couple comments here on ancient genealogies and Matthew's in particular, okay? So first thing, genealogies are generally, genealogies in the ancient times and in scriptures are not ancestry.com, okay? Ancestry.com is like literally going through and saying, this person was the father of this person. Now you say, wait a minute, that's exactly what they said, but that there's no way that's what that means. Because this genealogy covers a span of 2,000 years. And there's 14 and 14 and 14. Anybody? 3 times 14? Engineers? Thank you. 42. There we go. Somebody's very excited about that. Yes. Yes. Finally, math in church. Anyway, 42. Now, if you start having kids in your 20s, 20 times 42. Anybody? 840, thank you very much. Thank you. Upstairs, that took a, yeah, there we go. Another engineer geek, yeah. So, 840. It covers a span of about 2,000 years. We don't know exactly when Abraham was around. Scholars debate a little bit, but it's somewhere in that 2,000, 2,200 years, basically. So, that's not how genealogies work in Scripture. What they are showing is this line. So, you might skip a couple generations in a thing, and that is totally okay. If we had time, and I don't, I would show you how that clearly is the case when we look at Rahab, and then we look at this situation where she's the mother of someone, but it can't be that close. It has to be some period of time in between there. They're totally okay with that, okay? We're not, they were. So it's their book, we're just reading it, okay? Just be fair to it, that's how they did genealogies. And they had no problem with it when they got it. They said, this is great, it's very accurate. Second big thing is, there's a lot of speculation on this 14 thing. 14 generations here, 14 generations here, 14 generations there. Like, why would you say that when it's not a generation? Like, or is it a different word? Like, why do you mean, you're saying generation. What exactly do you mean? I actually studied a lot on that this week, and I have no idea. But I'll tell you what is possible. There's a bunch of possibilities, what Matthew's getting at here. And one of the ones that I found intriguing but not convincing enough to say this is what it is. I have no idea, okay? This has about a 30% probability of perhaps being true. So it could be. It's better than everything else. Everything else was in the 10s and 20s. So it could be that the number 14 in Scripture, the number 7 is often used as a time of completion. The creation account took 7 epochs or 7 days or whatever. That number 7 is used throughout Scripture. It's often used in the book of Revelation. It's commonly a number that is used to describe completion. So 14 is how many 7s? 2, and there were 3 of them, so that would mean there are 6 7s, if that makes sense. So it could be that they're saying there's these 6 7s, and we're beginning now with Jesus to begin the 7th 7, which would be the completion. Not entirely convinced of that. It's nice, fun things you can do with math. Maybe that's all it is. But it's just interesting, okay? So no one really is exactly positive on what the 14 thing goes, especially when you count generations like that, what that is. A lot more we could talk about ancient genealogies, but one thing that I want to talk real briefly about is this. If you read this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and you compare it with Luke's in Luke chapter, I believe it's 3, they're different. And the reason they're different is for a variety of reasons. Matthew and Luke are doing a little bit different things. Matthew wants to take you through the line of kings. Luke is not as interested. Now, you're thinking, well, how can that be? There's some intermarrying going on here. And so say a guy had five sons, and this son would have, you know, Matthew follows this one, another one follows this one. They actually can merge back in to the storyline here and get back to Jesus. Now, I want to see that on a map as well, but they're doing it, but they have a little bit different intents following their even biological lines. Okay, with all that said, what I want to get at here, let's begin this. The words here in the beginning, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, is it breaks the silence that they'd been waiting for 400 years. R.T. France in his commentary says it this way. The first two words of Matthew's gospel are literally the Genesis book or book of Genesis. That's what it says. It says the words of the beginning, in the beginning, right? That's how the book of Genesis begins. So does Matthew. The effect on a Jewish reader is comparable to that of John's opening phrase in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The theme of the fulfillment of Scripture is signaled from the very start, and these opening words suggest that a new creation is now taking place. That particular concept of fulfillment is not clearly developed elsewhere in the gospel, which is concerned rather with how Jesus brings the history of God's people to its climax. But this passing echo of the beginning of the world's history adds a further elusive dimension for those who wish to think it through, perhaps particularly in light of the creative act of God, which will result in Jesus' birth. So this comes on the scene and it says, new beginning, it's going to happen. Okay. When you have this genealogy in the beginning of the gospel of Matthew, it serves at least two big things. Number one, it proves that Jesus comes from the right line that he could be the Messiah, right? So you have to have biological passing, and I'll get in that in just a minute, in order to be considered the Messiah. It doesn't prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but it could disprove it if he doesn't have this. So you have to have this. There's a lot of other proofs. So this is one of the ongoing things that's going on. Secondly, and I found this to be fascinating, why I'm excited about this sermon is not number one, but it's number two. And if you read the account, and we will, and I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's some little side things mentioned in this. It's not just so-and-so is the father, so-and-so is the father. So there's little side things every now and then. And those side things are trying to tell you something. There's some family stories here. And I want to look at those family stories with you. Okay, let's take the first one. The first one says that Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the two big things. It's got to come through. I'm going to reverse them because it's chronological. It's got to come through Abraham. It's got to come through David. That the Messiah has to do that. And in Genesis 17, 3-7, I'm going to paraphrase this for time, that God is meeting with Abram at that time, and he says to him, you'll be the father of many nations. I'm going to change your name. Your name's going to be Abraham. You're going to be fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. And then verse 7, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So God is going to do something with the biological coming of people that go through Abraham. The Messiah has to follow that. He also needs to be the son and in the lineage of King David in order to be the king. And he goes, I'm going to let you read the first part here as I'm talking here a little bit. This is God speaking to David, and he's talking about Solomon, his son, and that Solomon is going to build this temple, and I'm going to bless him. I'm going to take care of him. But then he says at the very end, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But it's not. It's not established forever. Remember, the kings go and then they're cut off. They go into exile. It's done. So this passage is, the part of the silence is, we need a king. We need a king. And he's got to come through this. So Jesus has to go be in lineage, biological lineage, to be part of that kingdom. Okay, now, let's get on to the second one. This is the one that really intrigued me. If I walk you back through the genealogy, I'm not going to read it again. Trust me, I've done it twice now. No, you don't pay me enough to do it again. So there are some things that should jump out at you. And let me show them to you. So, and I highlight them, so of course they're going to pop out at you like, wow, it's so obvious now, right? But if you look at this, it just says, Abraham's the father of Isaac, Isaac father of Jacob, da-da-da-da-da. And then it says, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, twins, right? Whose mother was Tamar. All right. I mean, it's great information, but none of the other mothers are mentioned. And in an ancient genealogy, it's not uncommon to list the mother, but when you did, it's because you wanted to tell a story. There's something important here, okay? And there's five times when this is deviated from this, where there's this little extra phrase. Mother was Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Doesn't even use her name. Uses Uriah's wife. We'll come back to why that is. What's he trying to say? And then lastly, at the very end of the genealogy portion, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. But remember, Jesus doesn't go through the line of Joseph. He does for, like, you have the honor of the father. That's where you would have went through. But he's actually through Mary, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. So there's five times in this genealogy where these, it's like, remember this story? Remember this story? Remember this story? And these are in the lines of Jesus, okay? So I want to spend the rest of our time, and I got to do the math here when I'm supposed to be quiet. We end at 4 p.m., and so, okay, I got it. So, I always get some laughing. I want to look at these five family stories. And I'm going to paraphrase here just for the sake of time. A lot of other things going on today, paraphrase. But if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and take a look at some of these passages, or you can do it later. Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is the story of Tamar, and it is one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. Now, if I'm writing the Bible, and I'm trying to convince people to follow my religion, I don't include Genesis 38. It's like, this is really the darkest thing. What it is this... So let's go back to Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Abraham has, what's going on? Abraham has Isaac, right? Isaac has Jacob. Jacob and Esau, but it goes through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is Judah. Okay? Now Jesus is going to come through the line of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And you think, Judah, he must be a great guy. Judah is a bum. I mean, that's the nicest word I can give you. If you read Genesis 38, and I'm going to just paraphrase it because I'm going to keep this PG-13, but it's in the Bible. You can read it, okay? Genesis 38, Judah has three sons. One of the sons marries a woman who is not an Israelite. By the way, of those five blips in this little genealogy, all the women, four of them are not of Jewish descent. That's fascinating too. Four of them are not. They convert and they are into Judaism, but they don't start there. Fascinating, right? So Tamar is not from Jewish descent. Only Mary, at the end, is. And so she marries Judah's one of his boys. The boy dies. Doesn't go into much about how that happens or anything. And so then the culture at that time was if a son marries someone and he dies, to carry on the family line, the next son needs to marry that woman and have offspring with her. So I won't go into it. You can read about it if you know the story. It's definitely beyond my threshold of PG-13 here right now. But Onan does not do what he's supposed to do, okay? And he just completely disobeys God, and God takes him out. So now he's gone. And so then there's one son left. But Judah says, Tamar, you've not been too good to my other two kids. I mean, it's maybe not your fault, but I'm not giving you a third kid. No way. So many, many years pass, and he's still not giving the third kid. So in that culture, Tamar was really kind of without family, without occupation. She's just kind of a she's a nothing, She's been thrown to the curb. And so she hears that Judah is coming, and she disguises herself with a veil and a few other things, and she goes to him. And he's walking by, and he thinks she's a prostitute, and he propositions her. Yeah. And okay, this is your Bible, okay? So, and this is what happens. And she says, I don't know about that, you know? And he says, no, you need to sleep with me. And so they do, and she gets pregnant, okay? But he doesn't ever figure out it's Tamar. He just thinks it's a prostitute. So then a few verses down, and somebody comes to Judah and says, hey, Judah, your daughter-in-law, the one who, you know, both those sons died, she's now pregnant out of wedlock. And he says, she's terrible. She should die. So he brings her before to kill her because she's, you know, a loose woman or whatever. And she shows him an article that of clothing or something that he had left. And he realizes, oh, I'm the father. So that's in your Bible, right? The father-in-law is the father of the next generation. Right? Okay, so. And then he says, Judah recognized the seal and the cord and the staff that she had taken from him and said, she is more righteous than I. You think? Anyway, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. Well, thank you very much for that. So Judah's a mess. Tamar is a victim of this messhood. Later in the book of Genesis, you see the redemption of Judah. It's a beautiful thing. But at this moment in time, he's terrible. And she gets to be in the Bible as part of the genealogy of Jesus. Next person, family story, is the story of Rahab. Go forward in the story here to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, what has happened here now is the people of Israel are finally going to get into the promised land after wandering for 40 years. They're finally going to get in. Joshua is going to take them in. And I want to read this to you. It says, then Joshua, son of Nun, it's N-U-N, not Nun, like he just appeared out of somewhere. No. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. This is Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. So what happens is Joshua sends these spies and they go to Rahab. It just says she's a prostitute. Now, how does a person become a prostitute in this culture is pretty similar how it happens now. Pretty similar. No one ever wakes up and goes to their career counselor in high school and says, what do you want to do? Think of prostitution. It's just you don't do that. Destitute times, destitute things get you there. So this is what's going on clearly in this culture as well. Poverty or shame or whatever. And she's in this situation. She becomes a prostitute. And they meet her and she lets them stay with him. And then the king of Jericho says, hey man, or woman, or whoever, we hear that there's somebody staying there. And so you better tell us about him. And she out and out lies to them. She says, yeah, they came, but then they left. Well, they're still hiding upstairs. And if you go quick, they went through that gate. If you go through that gate, you can get them. Blah, blah, blah. They go chase, right? Then they come out. And then it says in verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of Amorites, the east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my family and mother, my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that they will say that you will save us from death. And she then, by that one act, she gets into the people of Israel to save her. Not only that, she gets into the genealogy. Remember, we skipped generations, but she's in there. She not only gets there, but the New Testament talks about her in two other places. They talk about her in Hebrews chapter 11. If you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about it being this this hall of faith of great people in the Old Testament, and Rahab's in there. Faith is a confidence of what we hope for, an assurance of what we can't see. This is what the ancients were commended for. It lists a whole bunch of people. The last one it lists in the Old Testament is Rahab. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And you'd say, well, okay, she wasn't killed, but do you think she was okay with God? James wants to make that clear. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So here's this person, terrible situation. She has more faith than anybody in Israel at that moment. We believe with your God, he can do all this. And God looks upon her in the midst of that. Third family story is the one of Ruth. Ruth is one of my favorite, it's my mother's name, but it's also one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I love the story of Ruth. I love taking our interns through when we go through Ruth in our class on Old Testament. And it actually is one of my favorite series we did here. It's 6 weeks long. I know it's self-serving, but I commend it to you. It's really fun. We did it many years ago, but it's on the website. In the storyline of Israel, we get to Joshua, they get the land, we get the judges, they're in the land now, and everything goes, if you're looking at how they behave and how they're acting with each other and with other nations, things go up for a little bit when they get a good judge, kind of like a ruler, and then they go down. And then they go up a little bit more, then they go down. Then they go up, then they go down. Then, I mean, it's like this. And at the end of the book, it just says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which is not a way of commending them like, oh, they're doing, oh, such good things. It's a way of saying, it's anarchy. People just, whatever they think they want to do, whatever they feel like doing, they go and do it. It's crazy. And that's the way the book of Judges ends. And the next page is Ruth. And Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She converts to Judaism. And she's this rose in the desert of the disobedience and wickedness and fallenness in the Old Testament. And it's Ruth. And she gets to be in the genealogy of Jesus. Story four. Uriah's wife. Don't even call her Bathsheba. Just Uriah's wife. What's that about? Well, 2 Samuel. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. A fascinating read. Starts out, 2 Samuel starts out with, it starts out, let me go here now. 2 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament, right? Here we go. There it is. It starts out with this beautiful beginning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says this, in the spring at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. So there's some debate on this, but basically David's not where he's supposed to be, right? And what does he do? He's up on the top of his palace and he sees a woman and he says, that woman's beautiful, I want her. Well, she's married to somebody else. That's my check. You can't do that. Even if you're king, doesn't matter. He goes and gets her. He has to have her. So he takes her. This is David. This is he's probably the one guy in the Old Testament like one of our heroes. And David goes and he takes her. An adulterer at best, a rapist at worst. Okay? That's David. Let's be honest about this. That's King David. And then she becomes pregnant. And he's like, oh man, your husband's gonna figure something out because he was doing his out to the war thing where I wasn't. I was here. So he tries to do these elaborate things to make it look like Uriah was the father, but it doesn't work. And so he ends up killing. He murders Uriah. And that's why Matthew doesn't say Bathsheba. He says Uriah's wife, to remind you that in the genealogy of Jesus are some real scumbags, and David's one of them. David's also a great king, and David also has a heart for God, but he also does some really wicked stuff, and this is flat out wicked. And Matthew wants you to see it. Otherwise, he would have just said Bathsheba. He says, who was? Was, meaning David killed him, Uriah's wife. He's an adulterer at best, rapist at worst. And she gets to be part of the genealogy. God doesn't forget you wherever you're at. God uses her in a miraculous part of the story. And then we come to the last one in this. All women in this story. and we come to Mary, and we read about Mary's just a normal young girl. Most scholars say 13, 14 years old. She's betrothed, which means she's like engaged, but she's not married yet. And an angel visits her, and that's in Luke chapter 1. And it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in a town of Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You're going to get the goods, Mary. You're going to get favor. Here's what it is. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Remember that storyline of David? This is it. You get to be that one. Now, Mary's 12 or 13, 14 years old, something like that. I don't know how much she knows about the way sex works and all that, but she knows at least this much. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" I don't know much, but I know they don't come from the stork, okay? So I'm thinking, got a little problem here. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It's not going to happen naturally, Mary. It's going to happen supernaturally. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. Elizabeth, it might have been God's helping, but it wasn't a miracle in the sense that sometimes in older age people can give birth. But she was older. "For no word from God will ever fail her. Nothing is impossible with God," right? He can do this. Now, just think about this for a second from Mary's perspective. She's 12, 13, 14 years old. She's engaged to this guy by the name of Joseph. They're not yet married. It's a process where it could be a year or whatever. They're not married yet. They've not come together physically. There's no sexual contact. So they're doing all this, and the angel says, "You're going to have the Messiah. It's you. You get to do that. But it's not going to come after you're married. It's going to come before." Oh, now, in that culture, that was not okay. That was just not okay. And so the rest of Mary's life, wait, Mary, tell me that thing about the angel again. Yeah, that's a good one. Right, yeah, never. You are a loose woman, Mary. You cheated on your husband, Joseph, or you were loose with him before. You, there's names that would be used towards her the rest of her life. And there were names that were going to be used about Jesus, that bastard child, Jesus, right? And God in his economy decides that's the way he's going to enter in. So this is what Mary's facing, right? This is what she's facing. When this angel tells her all this, she knows this is what her life's going to be forward. And what does she say next? She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Now, a friend of mine just said on Thursday, he said, "I'd never looked at this before and realized that at the very end of this, that Mary actually said yes to the plan." And we're not sure if the angel's actually asking her, because if she would have said no, he would have said, "Sorry about that. I got no more angel time. This is it. This is the way it's going to happen." We don't know. But we do know that she says, "I am the Lord's servant," even though it's going to mean a lifetime for me that'll be difficult. "May your word to me be fulfilled." In other words, she's the first one on planet Earth that says yes to Jesus. And then after her, my friend says, I looked down on our table in our porch, and I saw the latest edition of Christianity Today, and it calls Mary the first Christian. And I thought, yeah, she was. She's the first one who said yes to Jesus Christ. She's the first one who said, "I'm bearing you, but I need you as my Savior. I need you as my Lord. Yeah, I'm going to raise you, I'm gonna change your diapers, but you're going to be my King. You're going to be my God." She was the first one, and she becomes part of the story. Beautiful family things in the history, how God makes beautiful things out of horrible things throughout this genealogy story. So let me just ask you as we close and move to a time of response this morning. Is that your story? Are you in that where you just think, how in the world could God ever redeem whatever the story is? And in that, like Mary, are you willing to say yes to Jesus Christ and what he's doing in your life? Let's pray together. Lord, I ask for a gift this Christmas. God, I ask for a big gift, and the gift is that it would not be rote, that it would not just be a simple another year where we go through the motions, but that this Christmas, Lord, would truly remind us of the 400 years of silence, and then came the beginning. The beginning started with Messiah. God, the excitement that they must have felt for those who wanted to see you and to say yes to you, I pray for that with us. I pray for a sense of frolicking, like calves released from their stalls or like beagle in the snow. I pray for that, God, for us. This Christmas, we'd be reminded of how beautiful you are. Do that for every single person in their room. Some of them are going through very dark times. God, as you love to redeem stories and make them part of your story, do that. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.